We're going to turn to the book of Daniel and read some verses from the chapter 8 of that book. Daniel and the chapter 8. In this chapter you have one of the central visions given to the great man of God regarding developments in that part of the world that was ruled over by the four great empires that God repeatedly referred to. The Empire of Babylon, taken over, of course, then by the Medo-Persian Empire, which in turn was conquered by the Greeks, which in turn was then conquered by the Romans. And the territory ruled over by that final great empire, the Roman Empire, is the territory that is the focus of prophecy, especially in the last days. And whenever you read prophecy, do remember that. Some people have read Russia into it and America into it and all the rest of it. No, not part of it. Prophecy relates primarily to events at the end of this age as they unfold within the territories of that great empire. They will be broken up at the end. It will be broken up at the end into 10 kingdoms. Into 10 kingdoms. I'm not sure whether Ireland will have a part in it or not. We never officially were part of the Roman Empire. Oh, doubtless we were in touch with the Roman Empire. After all, it reached up through England to the borders of Scotland. But they never actually, officially, took over Ireland. I would be more than happy if we're not part of it, let me tell you. England certainly will. So too will France and the Low Countries, Spain, Portugal, Italy, and right round until you reach Israel itself. All ruled over in days past by the Roman Empire. And that's the territories that prophecy relates to. Now, Daniel has just seen a vision, and we're just going to read the explanation for the vision given him. Chapter 8 of Daniel, beginning at the verse 15. And it came to pass when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision, and sought for the meaning. And sought for the meaning. Christian, you should seek for the meaning of Scripture. Seek for the meaning of the revelation that God has given to you. Your Bible is not an ornament. It's a book to be studied. God wants you to study out its meaning. Then, behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uliah, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Oh, you say, if I only had an angel to give me understanding of the Bible. And you say that and me standing here. Well, you have even better than an angel, let me tell you. You have God the Holy Ghost. And now he is infinitely better than an angel, isn't he? Yes, God the Holy Ghost is the interpreter, and we can communicate with him and say, Lord, give us understanding. But so few Christians read the Bible and then get down on their knees and say, Lord, I can't understand this, please show me. We're more content to actually live in ignorance. That should not be, sure it shouldn't. Well, Daniel's going to be taught by an angel, Gabriel. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So what he saw had to do with the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. He fainted away with the glory of what he had seen. We're not fit, you know, to look upon heavenly things. We would faint away. That's why men are frightened by any drawing back of the veil that reveals unto them the glory of that which lies beyond. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. We're talking about the end of this age in which we live. We're talking about the end times here. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Now if you know anything about history, you'll know that Alexander was the leader of his great Grecian empire. But when he died, there was nobody to fill his place. And his great empire was broken up into four and given to the four generals who led his army. But none of them had his power, as it says in verse 27. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full. See, that's what will signal the end. What was it signaled the flood? What was it signaled the flood? When the earth was corrupt before God. Then the flood came. There was a reaching of a fullness of iniquity. And that's what will happen again. That's what will happen again. When the cup, as it were, fills up to the brim, that's when the Lord will intervene. That's when the Lord will intervene. So, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. That's the Antichrist. That's the Antichrist. You see that he's linked with Alexander's kingdom, don't you? It's talking here about the kingdom of Alexander and the divisions of it. Verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom. And I feel that the Antichrist will have a Grecian flavor to him. I don't know whether he will actually come from Greece, that he will be a Greek, or whether he will just have links with that territory that was particularly Alexander's. But there is a link here. I think you can see that. And his power shall be mighty, verse 24. But not by his own power. He's going to have power, but it's not natural power. We're talking about the devil. Revelation 13 describes the power. The devil gives power to this beast that rises out of the Mediterranean Sea. Same person as here set before us. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He's going to direct himself against the holy people. I'm sure this is a reference to the believers in Christ, and it also has a reference to the people that belong to God as a nation, the Jews. And through his policy also, He shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. This is his policy. It's a policy of craftiness. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Who's that? Well, I'm sure the boys and the girls know there's only one prince of princes. It's the Lord Jesus. But he shall be broken without hand. He's going to be broken. But not with human instrumentality. Not with a human hand. And the very fact, of course, that the verse tells us that he shall stand against the Lord Jesus tells us where it is that he will be broken and how it is he will be broken. It's the Lord going to break him. The Lord is going to break him. And the vision of the evening and morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. It wasn't for Daniel. Listen to me. It wasn't for Daniel. Daniel saw it. Daniel recorded it. But God says it's not for you, Daniel. It is not for many days. And you're to shut it up. And it has been shut up. You should read some of the commentators who have written hundreds of years ago upon this portion. Talk about shooting in the dark. The interpretations they placed upon these words were just so fantastic. They were more like the ravings of drunk men. And I don't use that analogy inadvisedly. That's what it was. Men trying to unravel what God had sealed up. What God had sealed up. But because it is for the end, as we draw nearer to the end, God will open this. God will permit us to understand. I think I've used the analogy in the past that during the war, very often ships went to sea from the Royal Navy, and quite literally, nobody on the ship knew where they were going. They left harbour, they didn't know where they were going. That's the truth. Because the captain had been given sealed orders. And he was told that he had to seal for so many hours before he opened those orders. And only then did he know where he was supposed to be going. That's what God has given us here. And in the appropriate, at the appropriate time, he will unseal the orders and we'll begin to understand. We'll begin to understand. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. None understood it. I believe that we draw near to the end, and I believe, humbly, we may expect the Lord to begin to open up to our understanding these visions that God has given. Two things will help us to understand events that take place around us. They will begin to reveal what the meaning of the vision is, because we'll say, you know, this looks familiar. Is this not what the Bible's talking about? And we'll be able to fit what we're seeing to what is revealed in the Scriptures. That will play a part in our understanding of what the Bible teaches. But above all, there will be the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And I believe he will instruct his people and lead them into all truth. Tonight I want us to take as our text to verse 25, where it speaks of the Antichrist and his policy, his prosperity, and the peace that he advocates. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. I could add there his perdition, for he will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus. Now our subject this evening is peace, Antichrist's most deadly weapon. And I hope that the relevance of what it is I wish to say becomes clearer as we preach the message. Because we're not going to just stare pointlessly into the future and speculate, but rather I want us to observe that there are taking place around us signs, indications, that which is the policy of the Antichrist, and by which he will cause his kingdom to prosper, and by which in the end he will bring himself to perdition, even peace, is beginning to fill the air. It's beginning to fill the air. Peaceableness is a most precious thing. God created a peaceful world. We can't imagine how peaceful the Garden of Eden was. Everything was in perfect harmony. There was no clash, no contradictions, nothing out of step. It was sin that brought war to this world. Now God's people are under some very strong exhortations to follow the path of peace. You and I are to be a peaceable people. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. God would have us to pray for peace. And this is social peace, political peace, quietness in the running of the affairs of the nation. That's what God would have us to pray for, because it aids the gospel. The gospel hasn't prospered during the years of terrorism. It didn't prosper in those days in the Second World War when tens of thousands of men were being slaughtered. It didn't advance the gospel, you know. Then look, too, at the changes wrought by the First World War. That didn't advance the gospel. Peace advances the gospel, not war. You would think, of course, that men whose lives were in danger would give all the more thought to eternal things, but that's not the way of it. That's not the way of it. And that's why God, in His wisdom, tells us as Christians to pray for those in authority, that we may have, through their hands, a quiet and peaceable life. You recall that much misused verse of Scripture in Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, that's nothing to do with the peace that the United Nations seek after. The peacemaker mentioned here is the one who makes peace through the gospel. The one who introduces men to peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who pointed me to Christ was a peacemaker and a blessed person. And so it is with each one of you. The one who was the means of pointing you in the path of peace was a peacemaker. And that's the peacemaking that God is here referring to. It refers to that seeking to advance the peace of reconciliation with God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace undoubtedly promotes the well-being of us all. James chapter 3 in the verse 17 reads, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." The wisdom that God gives is a wisdom that promotes peaceableness amongst people. Peaceable marks us as Christ's, who is the Prince of Peace. The Lord Jesus does bring peace wherever He goes. He imparts peace. Peace is the scepter that He holds in His right hand. And those who promote peace, seek peace, and pray for peace are undoubtedly the people of God. However, it has to be noted that the believer is not the disciple of the peace at any price movement. I have to say that. Romans chapter 12 and the verse 18 has this exhortation: "If it be possible, as much as in you lies, live peaceably with all men." As much as lieth in you, live peaceable with all men. Yes, we are to live at peace with all men, as much as in us lies, if it's possible. There are times when it's not possible. There are times when, in order to live peaceably with men, we'd have to deny the Lord Jesus. We'd have to give up our Christianity. Well, we're not to buy peace at that price. Peter purchased peace with that little maid as Christ was beginning His trial. And he purchased it at the price of denying the Savior. He was afraid she might get angry and denounce Him. And so he made peace with her by saying, No, I don't know Him, I don't know Him." Well, you're not to make peace, that sort of peace, at the price of denying the Savior. No, we're not disciples of peace at any price. Though we seek peace with all men as much as in us lies. But there is a peace that is positively evil. Let me say that. There is a peace that is positively evil. It's devilish and it's destructive. It has ever been the weapon of evil men to promote evil and overthrow true peace. Now let me give you a very simple example or two. Turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 20 of 2 Samuel. And in the verse 9, we have this man Job, the first instance related to Job as well. "And Job said to Amasa, 'Art thou in health, my brother?' And Job took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again. And he died. Here was a very peaceful act, or apparently so, by Joab. He calls out to Amasa, whom he deemed a political threat to his career as the leader of the army under David. And as he came up to Amasa, he permitted his sword to fall out on the ground. And Amasa saw this. And he gathered up his sword and he continued to approach Amasa. And he reached out and he took him by the beard, which is a friendly gesture. Just stroked his face. And he reached out and said, "How are you, brother?" And as he embraced him, he slew him with the sword. Now that's a peace, or a picture of a peace that is totally evil. And God has given us in this example a picture of the peace that we must beware of. A peace that covers war. A peace that disguises wickedness. A peace that is but a veil to cloak the evil intent that lies beneath the surface. This is a picture in this incident between two men of that evil peace that is at work today, and which will grow and increase in the days of Antichrist until it becomes a chief policy in his regime. We have heard in recent times of those who have approached the American lines in Iraq under the guise of peace, only to detonate a bomb and so kill soldiers. We have some little experience of that in Ulster. The peaceful talk and the honeyed words that were but the means by which the murderer approached and sought to carry out his dastardly deeds. Let's first of all observe this evening that it's no new thing to pursue an evil objective under the guise of virtue. It's no new thing to try and accomplish wickedness by disguising your actions as virtues. It has long been the ploy that the devil has used. His very first attack upon mankind took this form. In Genesis chapter 2, and in the first 7 verses of that chapter, the boys and girls know about that encounter in the Garden of Eden between the devil and Eve. And how honeyed were the words of the devil. This is the means that he employed. He spoke that day with subtlety. Charming. I have no doubts about that. Charming. Utterly charming. But under those charming words, he was seeking to carry out a crime that almost is the greatest crime that ever was committed. I make the one exception. of the slaying of the Lord Jesus at the cross by wicked hands. But setting aside the death of Christ, what the devil did in the Garden of Eden was the greatest of all crimes. He slew untold multitudes that were in the loins of Adam by using a trick that has often been repeated by him. It was the method that he attacked Christ with. You remember how the Lord Jesus was betrayed? I don't believe Judas had a sword in his hand. I don't believe Judas had a stick in his hand. But rather we read of Judas coming up to the Lord Jesus and in some measure embracing the Lord Jesus. We read in the verse 47 of Luke chapter 22, "And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the twelve, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him." He employed his hands, I'm sure, in an embrace as he did that. He must have at least put his hands on the shoulders of the Savior and reached over to kiss him on the cheek. This was the spirit of Joab, wasn't it? This was the spirit of Joab. This was the devil using his chief agent to sell the Savior by the means of an act of peace. But it's the method that the devil employs still today. This is where we begin to feel the power and significance of these words. It's one thing to look back in history and consider how peace has been used to promote wickedness. But what of today? There's no real bearing on me, perhaps you think. Oh, but yes, my friend, the same tactic is being employed today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Never need to remind ourselves of these very powerful portions of God's precious word. I should have said, I think, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And here Paul is warning of evil intent on the part of others. Verse 13, he's speaking of those who would oppose him and seek to do harm amongst the flock of God in Corinth. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed, as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." You see, it's happening today. It's happening today. The disciples of the devil, the ministers of the devil, as Paul calls them, those who promote the devil's cause, they do it by transforming themselves into angels of light, by giving to themselves the air, the appearance
of being servants of God in true righteousness. And yet they're carrying out the work of the devil himself, seeking to promote the devil's cause under the guise of promoting the peaceable works of God. We need to be aware of that. We need to be aroused and awakened to that. We need to be concerned about those who sit day by day under the ministry of such deceivers. The United States and Britain would tell us that out of pity for the people in Iraq, they rose up and sent their armies to overthrow Saddam Hussein, because they sat under an awful tyrant who was promoting his own interests and not the interests of his people. My dear friend, there is a worse situation developing all around us. Our neighbours sit under those who call themselves ministers of Christ, but who are in fact ministers of the devil. They sit under a tyranny that does not merely rob them of earthly riches. No, they sit under a tyrant who robs them of heaven, and who will ensure that they go to hell forevermore. That's what's going on around us. This is the ploy of the devil, and we need to be aware of it. God would have us to be aware of how the devil employs an apparent virtuous work to promote evil. But notice particularly that God has warned us that this tactic is going to increase as we get nearer to the end. Now, in our reading of Daniel chapter 8, we saw that there was a reference to the latter days, the latter ends, the latter time. And in this verse 25, our text, we are told that the one who shall rise in the latter times shall have a policy. And it's a policy of causing craft to prosper. He will destroy many, and he will do it through peace. He'll do it through peace. Father and mother, let me tell you, you need to take your children aside and warn them of this deception. Throughout the kingdom, in the various schools, there's many a campaign run to warn little ones, don't talk to strangers. You've heard that. Very good advice. Don't talk to strangers. But there's a stranger coming against whom we should warn our children. For what he can do is worse than any stranger they may encounter. We should warn our children of the Antichrist and the honeyed words that he will employ to promote the destruction of man, though he speaks of their well-being. God has warned us, I tell you, that there will be an increase in the promoting of what man will believe is peace. But is in truth the greatest rebellion against God that can ever be. Look at what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul only spent a short time with the folk in Thessalonica before he moved on. But what a lot he taught them in the short time he was there. And here's one of the things that he did teach them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. How did they know? Because Paul taught them. in the short stay that he had with them, a matter of weeks. He taught them about this matter. He taught them about this matter. How contrary this runs to the modern fundamentalist ministry, where men rarely, if ever, talk about prophecy. And when they do, they run to Scofield's Bible and they look up what the margin says in Scofield's Bible, and that's as far as they go. And they just repeat that which men have set forth in the past, and they make no check at all upon what the Bible has to say. And if they did, they'd find old Scofield was as far wrong as you could imagine him to be. The system of interpretation was an invention that arose in the middle of the 19th century. It never had been heard of before. Never had been heard of before. But sadly, where there is any preaching on prophecy, it's his errors that are being promoted. Paul didn't promote that error. Let me just show you, and I'm digressing just for a moment, let me just show you that he didn't teach the error of Scofield. If you turn over a page, at least it's just a page in my Bible, you'll come to 2 Thessalonians in the chapter 2. And there Paul is returning to this subject. Because you see, there's a need for it to be taught amongst the people in Thessalonica afresh, because some had come and were upsetting the people by teaching error. And he tells us in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Let no man deceive you by any means for that day." What day? The day referred to in the verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him. That's clear. That's what he's talking about. Well, he says, "Let no man deceive you about that day. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, old Scofield says that before the Antichrist appears, we'll all be secretly carried away to heaven in what is termed the secret rapture. That is not in the Bible. That is not in the Bible. Paul says that the day of our gathering together with Christ, or unto Christ, will not come until after the Antichrist is manifest. That's what he says here. And I'm not asking you to take my word for it, or to reject Scofield's word for it. I'm just asking you to believe the Bible. Now, going back to what Paul had to say in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul preached about prophecy. He warned the people of what was to come. And so that is indicated in verse 2. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Listen. What are the circumstances in which the Lord comes? What is the prevailing atmosphere in the world? Not among Christians. In the world. Amongst those whose coming will result in the destruction of them. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about unbelievers. What is the prevailing atmosphere? It's one of peace and safety. Peace and safety. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail with upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." You see, even back in the days of Paul, God was beginning to unseal the vision of Daniel. He was beginning to teach his people of the deceptions that would come. How much more ought we not to say, "Lord, unveil to us the meaning of these prophecies that are set forth in your word. God has warned us then that with increasing power, peace, false peace, will become a source of deception in the end times. Now let me quickly say this. It underpins ecumenism. That's what ecumenism is all about. It's false peace. False peace. Ecumenism wants to do away with the enmity that God established between Christ and the devil, between truth and the lie. Ecumenism wants to bring peace there. It wants us to reunite with Rome. It wants to undo the Reformation. Now that's a false peace, men and women. And that's what ecumenism's engaged in. It would reconcile that which God has set at war. You bear that in mind. God doesn't want me to be reconciled with popery. I believe in the old slogan, and how often we carried it on placards in the past. No peace with Rome! Till Rome makes peace with God. That's my answer to ecumenical peace and its propaganda. But furthermore, it's the thinking that lies behind the present political goals in our little province. It's false peace that Blair is pursuing, that Ahern is pursuing, that Trimble is pursuing, and all the others who are involved in this so-called peace agreement. It's a false peace. It was promoted by lies, propped up by lies, and is a lie itself. We see it at the present time. This peace agreement has brought so many changes to the structures of good government in our land. It has changed virtually every aspect of society, but for one thing that it was supposed to change. An armed terrorist group called the IRA, it's still here. And Bertie Ahern is off trotting like a little message boy to meet with them this very weekend to try and to get them to give agreement to the continuing workings of the peace agreement. They've never got anything out of the IRA, not one thing. Still have their guns, still have their gunmen, still training, still importing arms, still murdering, still terrorizing, while the army is making haste to take down all the security structures. The police has disappeared, and we have a new police force with an idiot at the head of it. Well, sorry, some things don't change, for that's all we seem to have had at the head of the police for a good while now. Just that we've got a bigger idiot than usual. This is the falsehood of the peace that lies at the heart of affairs within our country. It's a good while ago, 1987, following the massacre of 11, well, in the end it became 12 Protestants in Enniskillen. Standing at the war memorial, as you know, on Poppy Sunday. And an IRA bomb blew them up. Murdered them. I heard Christians in Enniskillen on the day when many were being buried. I heard Christians saying, well, this awful tragedy, if it helps peace, won't it be worthwhile? And that Christian who said that, and those like them who thought that, were dupes of the devil. Do you hear me? They were dupes of the devil. Dupes of the devil. And people have followed that same stupid deceit now for years. Despite the warnings that God has set before us, that this promotion of a false peace will increase more and more toward the end. It will lie at the heart of Antichrist's policy. We have that in our text. He's going to promote himself and enlarge his kingdom on the basis of this policy of promoting peace, which is a deception. If you turn to Daniel chapter 11, there are a couple of references there to the same truth. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, and again verse 24. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, this is the Antichrist, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Look at verse 24. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. Antichrist will take this promotion of a false peace to a new level, making it the key to his platform. It was this policy that got the referendum passed when the Belfast Agreement was put before the people of Ulster. Dr. Paisley showed very clearly, along with those who were associated with him, showed very clearly the folly of it all. The lies, the deceptions, the deceits. Tremble in the likes of him. And God will hold that man to a terrible account for his promoting of that lie. But Tremble denied there was any falsehoods or any sellouts or any treachery. And to his aid came Tony Blair with many a dramatic flourish and wonderful promises. And the people who were, I believe, convinced by the arguments of Dr. Paisley suddenly changed. And they said, we'll give peace a chance. And they voted for it. They were deceived. They were deceived. It would appear that over the years, as they saw that their hopes were vain, and that Blair was a liar and Trimble was a liar, and that the whole peace agreement was a fraud, it seems that public opinion has changed a little bit again. And now there is a tide running against it. Until the next time a decision is to be made, and more lies are provided, and the same deception, the same cunning craftiness will be put forth, and the people will once more fall into line. That's what's going to happen. And it's but a foreshadowing of how Antichrist will promote his cause by having people believe the lie and reject the truth of God. My time is gone, but let me just make one final point. The falseness of this peace that Antichrist will promote, the beginnings of which we see all around us, as I've said, the falseness of this peace is seen in that the Prince of Peace is against it. He's against it. And if the Prince of Peace is against this peace, then that shows that it's not a true peace at all. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, and also the verse 9, we read of the Lord Jesus coming forth to war. To war! and is coming forth to war against those nations who have been led by a man who had peace as the key plank in his policies. But the peace that he was promoting was a lie. It was a lie. It was a deception. That word peace in our text, Daniel chapter 8 and the verse 25, is translated by another word in the book of Ezekiel. And the context of that translation will tell you a lot about just what it is that the devil and his agent, the Antichrist, is promoting. Ezekiel chapter 16 and the verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. That word peace is in there. And it's translated by the English word abundance. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance. You see, the peace that Antichrist will promote is a peace of prosperity. It's a commercial abundance. It's riches. It's riches. People think, you know, now that they've got rid of Saddam Hussein in Iraq and people will be handed the country back, there'll be peace. Because the world thinks, well, sure, if you have bread and you have a good job and you have security, surely that will bring peace. And then confuse an abundance of earthly things with peace. And that's the peace the devil's talking about, and that's the peace that Antichrist is promoting, and that's the peace that will cause the Prince of Peace to strap on the weapons of war, leave heaven, come down to this earth, and declare war against Antichrist and his peacemaking. The peace that we see at work in Ulster will carry Ulster into conflict with Jesus Christ. Keep away from it, Christian. Keep away from it. At all costs. In 1 minute, I've got to encapsulate what the Bible says about peace. True peace is linked with righteousness. Linked with righteousness. True peace requires reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with God. I can only know peace when I have made peace with God. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. If you're not saved, it is inevitable that you will be part of the devil's peacemaking. If you're saved, then you're part of God's peacemaking. True peace requires the remission of sins. That's how I'm reconciled to God. My sins are pardoned. My sins are pardoned. Do you know the pardoning grace of God? Do you know what it is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Furthermore, true peace requires resignation to God. It requires my submission, my obedience, my resigning of myself to God. The soldiers in Iraq, we saw them, hands in the air. What were they doing? They were seeking to bring peace into their lives and make peace with the Allies by surrender. And that's how I know from day to day peace with God. Surrender. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Seek after that peace, dear Christian. The peace that comes from a surrendered soul and life. And keep your eye upon the antics of the false peacemaker as revealed to us in the Word of God. For it will yet be the chief weapon of war. The chief weapon that to destroy man employed by the Antichrist. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer.